yourselves again to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Continuing our series on the fundamentals of the grace of God. Father, bless our study. May our hearts be even more confirmed in the truth that we already love, that we already know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the grace of God begins with His favorable attitude toward us, and that's actually the very essence of it. But it extends through all the many works that He does for us and in us. There are things that God does for us, that is, and they are outside of us. He did them in our behalf, and yet we are not directly affected by them. Such things as election, even redemption and atonement, those things were done without us being involved or even experiencing anything from it. But there comes a time when the grace of God, working its gracious salvation in our behalf, it must begin to work on us. For salvation is not simply deliverance from hell, it is deliverance from sin. And seeing that we are altogether sin, if we are to be delivered from sin, we must be changed. And indeed, the consummation of our salvation is to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ as it respects His humanity. Now, the beginning of His work in us is most often referred to as the new birth. Now, being born again is not a higher level of Christianity, nor does it indicate a more devoted state or more zealous Christian. The phrase born again really suffered during the 1976 campaign for president when Jimmy Carter was running for president, because he made much of the fact he was a Christian, and he would say, "I am a born-again Christian." Now, in 1976, I would have been 21 years old. And I remember when I heard him say born-again Christian, I thought, well, Jimmy, there ain't no other kind. But born-again became an adjective to put in front of Christian and indicated someone who is more serious, dedicated. You know, they were not only believers, they were really on fire for the Lord or something like that. And whether or not that's what Jimmy Carter meant by it, that's how people took it up. It also indicated those who were maybe fundamentalists, that sort of thing. But born again is not a separate state from being a Christian. Every Christian has been born again, and everyone who is born again is a Christian. The new birth is very simply the first work that God does in a person as He begins the process of changing him from someone who is dead in trespasses and sins unto one who is born of God. Now, this work is generally attributed to the Spirit of God. And yet, inasmuch as the new birth is simply the impartation of life, it's also attributed to the Father and this sort of thing. And so, you know, some people try to divide the works of salvation, the various aspects of salvation, divide them among the three persons of the Trinity, and they think that there are these very strict boundaries, you know. Each person of the Trinity is associated with certain aspects of salvation, but any of them can be said to have been done by each or all of them. And I almost hate talking that way because we are very strict monotheists. We believe there is only one God. And therefore, I don't want to talk about all of them as though we're talking about many gods. But this confuses people sometimes. But generally speaking, this work of the new birth is attributed to the Spirit of God. Now, man's deadness and his rebellion cannot be cured by man himself. Now, a dead man can't raise himself from the dead. That's just, you know, pretty much common sense. And it's, inasmuch as it's called a new birth or a new creation, nothing can give birth to itself. Nothing can create itself. So obviously, this business of the new birth is not something that a man causes to happen. Now, the Lord said, "You must be born again." And those of the free will persuasion take that as a command. They take that as a prerequisite which we must make it happen in order to enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, their belief is that those who believe are born again. And by the process or the act of believing, that's how you enter into a born-again state. But that's completely backward. How do we know this? Well, our Lord said to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3, verse 3, "I tell you the truth, no one can see," and he's using the word there in the sense of perceive, "no one can perceive the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And he said also in verse 7, "You should not be surprised." I'm sorry, verse 5, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit." So here we have, you can't understand the kingdom of God, and for lack of a better way to put it, the kingdom of God is simply that kingdom which is set in place because of the gospel. It is the gospel. But you can't perceive the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't enter it unless you've been born by the Spirit. Now, how then would a man believe if he cannot perceive the kingdom of God? How could he believe and that result in his being born again if he can't even understand the gospel until he's born again? How could he enter the kingdom of God by faith and then be born again if you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born by the Spirit? So what we see is this being born of the Spirit is an act of God which he does directly, immediately, that is without any kind of mediating influence. It is simply God creating life where there was none before. And until God does that, no amount of instruction in the things of God will cause a person truly to perceive and understand what God's saying. And apart from that, no one will enter the kingdom of God. Though the door to that kingdom is wide open to anyone who wants to come in, no one will come in or can come in until they are born again by the Spirit of God. And why is that? Well, if entering, you enter something, generally speaking, by walking into it, and dead men don't walk. It's pretty much that simple. Now, concerning the new birth, the Lord teaches Nicodemus two important aspects of it. And I'm going to mention them in the opposite order that he does, that the Lord does. The first thing I want to mention is the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the work of the new birth. Now, most of what passes for Christianity says that God is trying to get everyone to believe. And the Spirit of God is working with everyone, trying to get them to believe. But most people resist Him, you know, and just, well, they frustrate His purposes. But the Spirit of God is God. And God cannot be successfully resisted. If the Spirit of God sends His Word to your heart, you will believe. Because His Word, sent by the Spirit, carries with it the very life necessary to understand it and to be moved to believe it. Now, if you mention a doctrine like irresistible grace, immediately people think, well, that means, you know, God would save you even if you didn't want to be saved. It's the opposite objection to their objection to election was, well, somebody might want to be saved, yet God wouldn't save them because they're not elect. None of that is true at all. You see, the problem with man is he doesn't want God's salvation, period. He wants to not go to hell, but he doesn't want God's salvation, and he never will want it unless and until the Spirit of God works in him to make him do that. So, since it is a work that is required before a person can believe, and it's the work of giving life to the dead, then it is a work which is totally in the hands of the Spirit of God, and He performs it everywhere He wants to. The dead cannot give themselves life, nor can they prevent the Spirit of God from giving them life. The dead can't resist anything. Now, how did our Lord express that here in John 3, verse 8? The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, in the Greek language, the words for breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word. It's the word pneuma. We get words like pneumatic, pneumonia, things like that. You know, it's talking about air or breathing. And I assume that these things were all connected because you got to look at things from the scientific understanding of people in this day. They knew without breath there is no life. So they perceived that breath was essentially spirit. In fact, the tradition of saying, God bless you when you sneeze, is the superstition that when you sneeze, it's your spirit trying to get out. And so they'd say, God bless you, you know, kind of keep the spirit inside so you'd stay alive. We even see it in our language. When it says, and of course this is from the Latin version of breath, but when it says, when we talk about someone expires, you see the word spire in there. That's where we get our word spirit. And when a person dies, you know, like Moses says, we pass away with a groan. And if they're laying there, you know, and then generally speaking, you know, when they die, finally there's that last breath. And they just breathe out. And they thought that's the spirit going out. And the wind's mysterious. Like you said here, you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. And so all these things got bundled together in the concept of spirit, and our Lord uses these things to, as sort of a play on words, if you will, on the various ways you can use this word, to demonstrate the work of the Spirit, the breath of God, the wind of God. And said, the wind blows wherever it pleases. Now that's true, isn't it? I mean, just natural wind. You can measure the speed of the wind, you can measure the direction of the wind, but you can't do anything about the wind. You can't stop it from blowing. You can't make it blow. You can't stop it from blowing. It goes wherever it wants to. And we hear it sound. We see the effects that it has. And once again, when you consider the scientific knowledge they had, they didn't know why the wind blew. We kind of understand that now. And we can predict it a little bit, with the weather understanding. But imagine these people. It just showed up. That's all they knew. And that's the way it is with the Spirit of God. There is no magical formula that guarantees that the Spirit of God will be present in His power to raise the spiritually dead. When I was in my first year of Bible school in particular, and this school was devoted to the idea of missions and evangelism and that kind of thing, we had more than one preacher who talked to us, about how to have true revival. And what they did, they figured that they'd come up with this series of things. If you do it, it will bring about revival, which by that they meant, you have meetings and, quote, people get saved. And it was a pattern. It was a recipe. There is no such thing, any more than there's a recipe for wind. Now, we do know that there's no revival without the preaching of the gospel. We know that no one is saved apart from the preaching of the truth. But we preach the truth, and no one responds. And when someone does respond, what does that mean? That means at that time, the Spirit of God, according to His own will, put His power in that word from God. And it made things happen. So there is the sovereignty of the Spirit in the new birth. We preach, we preach, we preach, and we have no idea if or when the Spirit of God will blow, as it were, will breathe into these people and make them live. But when He does, they live. And then we look at the absolute necessity of the new birth. It's necessary that a man be born again, and not by some act that he does, because the dead men can't take action. It's necessary that he be born again, because he is called upon to believe the gospel, and the dead can't believe. Therefore, spiritual life must be given to them. Everyone who is born of God understands and believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't do that unless they had first been born again. Now, when I say first, it's what theologians say. It's a logical logical prerequisite, not necessarily a temporal one. In other words, what they're saying is, as soon as a man is born again, he believes. And so it's not like, there's this series of events. But the easiest way for us to understand it is, first, life is given. Then faith proceeds from that life. I've likened it, this things that are so close together as to be considered one event, and yet one must of necessity precede the other. In my office, I come into the sanctuary. That means I left the office and entered the sanctuary. Which did I do first? They both happened essentially at the same time. Because in leaving the office, I enter the sanctuary. That's the best way I can illustrate that, which is a logical prerequisite, and yet they happen virtually at the same time. The Spirit of God gives life, and every living soul perceives and believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is necessary. But it's not only necessary, it is sufficient. It's not as though the new birth is something given to a person and then he's got to take that as just kind of like it's just a seed and he's got to nurture that and make sure it stays alive. No, the life that the Spirit of God gives in the new birth is an immortal life. It's a life that cannot die. And this new birth experience is sufficient. It is sufficient to give a person, spiritually speaking, everything he needs in order to properly respond to God. Now, here in our reality, we preach the gospel and we talk about the promises of God and the gospel exhortations. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, and come unto me, and I will give you rest, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We give out these promises. But we also know this. No one left to himself takes advantage of the promises. Everyone who looks to God has been born again. Everyone who comes to Christ has already been born again. Everyone who believes Christ has already been born again. Because they could not have done those things without the Spirit of God and without the new birth. And the new birth was sufficient to cause them to do those things. You know, that's why we don't use any of the gimmicks of modern religion in trying to get people to make a profession of faith. There are emotional aspects to the preaching of the gospel, but we strive, and sometimes it takes purposeful striving. We strive not to use emotions to manipulate the mind and wills of men to make decisions. That's why we don't give an invitation. We don't believe that, okay, we've preached the gospel, and if we just give the Spirit of God enough time, He can close the deal. The Spirit of God doesn't need any time at all. He speaks, and it happens. And we've seen that in our congregation. So it's necessary and it's sufficient. And this necessity and sufficiency of the new birth is seen in the things the Scriptures use to illustrate it. For instance, the fact that it calls it a new birth. It uses something we understand naturally to describe something that happens spiritually. If a child is born, a live birth, they are completely human. They don't become more human as time goes on. Now, of course, the Bible would use birth because it did not understand the process of gestation. We would argue the moment they're conceived, they're fully human. They need to develop, but they don't ever become more human. And someone who's been born of God is at that moment a child of God, is at that moment a Christian, and there's no increase in their sonship or in their Christianness. Because those are things which are either on or off. You either are or you are not. But it's illustrated in the way God created Adam in Genesis 2:7. It says that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed. Now, in Hebrew, the words for breath, spirit, and wind are all the same word. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, if you were to listen to the evangelistic efforts of your common free willer, the creation of Adam would have had to go like this. God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he stepped back and said, "All right, Adam, come to me, and I'll give you life." Well, that, you know, God's not that dumb. A dead thing can't come to Him. He, before Adam can know Him, before Adam can fellowship with Him, love Him, before Adam can have any relationship with God whatsoever, he must first be made alive. And God made him alive by a sovereign act. And that's how it is in the salvation of a sinner. In the beginning of the experience of the grace of God within us. All right, and then Ezekiel 37. Here's one of the most remarkable illustrations of the new birth to be found in the Bible. And we don't have time to read all of it. And it says, but it's the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. And speaking of Israel here, God speaking to Ezekiel about Israel, but we apply this to the Israel of God. But there was this valley full of dead, dried bones. And in verse 3 of Ezekiel 37, God asked Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel gave a good answer. "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." You know. And so God told Ezekiel, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach..." And goes on, and this would be like preaching the gospel. This is God declaring what He's going to do for His Israel and taking these dead bones and bringing them back to life. And so Ezekiel did prophesy to the bones. And sure enough, when he did that, there was a sound of rattling and bones came to bone. And tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Now we who preach are like Ezekiel. We speak to people with dry bones, or that are dry bones, just a pile of bones disconnected. And through preaching, the bones can be put together properly. We can instruct their minds to where they have their theology connected. And we can instruct them in all manner of things that, in fact, for all intents and purposes, if you just had a photograph of them, you'd think it was a living thing. Now, this is a little bit scary, because I believe this is what happens to a lot of people in religion. And they're lost and don't know it. Because from the outside, they look like a whole person. But notice here, since there was no breath in them, what would happen to them? Well, leave them there long enough and there'll be a pile of dry bones again. Verse 9, "Then God said to me, prophesy to the breath, to the spirit, to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." Now, we prophesy to people. We preach to people. And in preaching to people, we train them in what the truth is. And so far as their mind is concerned, their intellect is concerned, they know what the truth is. They got it all organized and all that, but they're still dead. And so we prophesy to the Spirit. That's prayer. That's us. We call upon the Spirit of God to blow upon these, to breathe upon these who have heard, that they might live. And breath entered them. If the Spirit of God hears our prayer and breathes upon those, He breathes into them the breath of life, and they live. And then, you're familiar with the story of Lazarus. He'd been dead for 4 days. And the Lord illustrates his salvation by going to that tomb, and he says, roll away the stone. He didn't do that. Why? Because people can roll away the stone. God does what only God can do. And you know, in preaching, in teaching, we roll away the stone. Why? We take away anything that would block a living person from getting out of the tomb. But that's as far as we can go with it. But then our Lord simply said, Lazarus, come forth. He told Lazarus to do what Lazarus could not do. But he did it anyway. And why is that? With the command to come forth, also went the power of God that enabled Lazarus to do what Christ told him to do. And we say to people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we say it, it's just so much words. When the Spirit of God says it, it gives people the ability to do what they could not do naturally. And that is believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just doesn't just make it possible for them to do so. It makes it necessary for them to do so. You say, why? Because living spirit believes God. Living spirit, it's as impossible for a man spiritually alive to not believe God as it is impossible for a man who's spiritually dead to believe God. Faith and unbelief are merely expressions of the spiritual condition of a person. And the Spirit of God comes and changes a person's spiritual condition. And therefore, they do the impossible. All right, next week, we're just going to look at evidences of the new birth.